Let's pray together. Father, it is good to be able to sing these songs and be reminded of not just the reason for the coming, as we just sang in that last stanza, ultimately the climax at the cross, the climax that followed in the tomb, and Lord, your ascension back into heaven. Lord, we are so grateful for this story, a story that is true, a story that has changed the reality of eternity for every person in this room, whether we'll be with you or not. Lord, we thank you that the scripture gives us so much good detail, such memorable detail about this original coming. And Lord, we are so thankful that the details are there, the intrigue is there, the worship that we see surrounding this small place where our Lord and Savior was born, and the worship that continues now and will continue for eternity. We ask for your help today as we look at a familiar passage of Scripture within the story of our Lord's first coming, and we look at a young woman's reaction to the news. Lord, may we mimic her, may we learn from her, and may we give you the praise that is due your glorious name. We give you the glory for all this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bible, and if you don't have one, there's one, should be in the one in the pew in front of you, at least one of those pockets, but we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 1 in just a few moments, so you can begin finding your way to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to ask a question that's going to seem a little bit silly, given the fact that we just sang a bunch of Christmas songs, and I'm standing on this Christmas-decorated stage, but the question I'm going to ask is, should a Christian celebrate Christmas? It is a question that really I have met professing Christians who have told me the answer to that question is no. And there are some reasons why, some pretty interesting and some very provocative reasons why there are some who do not believe Christmas is a holiday that we should celebrate. For example, some Christians have said that we should not celebrate Christmas because it has become too materialistic, too consumeristic of a holiday. And I think all of us in this room would probably agree there is truth to that. There is a lot of materialism. There's a lot of consumerism. There's a lot of money spent on things that will burn this time of year, things that will not last for eternity. But if we did that with every single thing that Satan mars and distorts, there would be a lot of things we don't do. For example, Satan has done a pretty good job of distorting what is a good biblical view of the family, and if we believe that everything that Satan distorts we should not follow, then probably we should start discouraging people from getting married and having children. There's a lot of examples like that. We don't want to allow culture to Some Christians will also say this. I've met Christians that say, well, the Bible never commands us directly to celebrate Christmas. And that's true. The Bible doesn't command it. But we do have commands that are very clear in Scripture, things that we are to do as a church. I mean, baptism is one. The Lord's Supper is one. You could even say, really, by implication, Resurrection Sunday, because the early church met on that day. But again, a good counter to that argument is just simply that there are many allowable practices that are never referred to in Scripture that we do on a regular basis around here that are okay. Just because something is not directly commanded doesn't mean it's not permissible. For example, we just put words on a screen. That's never addressed in Scripture. We do it. We have Sunday school classes. Those are never addressed in Scripture. We do it. We find merit in all of these things. Some Christians have said, well, you know, celebrating Christmas is actually forbidden. It's not directly addressed, but it is forbidden. And I've heard this verse used, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, where Paul warns about the observance of special days and festivals. And he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And like we would do with lots of verses like this, our argument, our counter against that is just look at the context. What was Paul trying to do here? And it's very simple to figure out what he was trying to do. He was trying to warn a church about making festivals, making celebrations, specifically Old Testament ones, out to be invitations to fellowship with God or previews of Christ to come when he'd already come. It was just kind of a ritualistic thing. Some Christians say, you shouldn't celebrate Christmas because there are too many symbols in Christmas that have pagan roots. And there's some truth to that as well. I don't know the history of every single symbol that we see during Christmas. I know that Martin Luther is usually given credit for coming up with the idea of a Christmas tree in a house, and I'm thankful for that. But again, just to be sarcastic, Easter has a lot of its own weird symbols, and probably we're not interested in throwing out Easter just because there are bunnies and chocolate. So that seems kind of like a weird argument as well. And some people just say, alongside of that, Christmas has become just, the Santa Claus figure has completely replaced Jesus. So we don't want to celebrate anything that looks remotely like we're being idolaters. And again, we've talked about Saint Nicholas before. I've told you about him. I think we all know that the original character seemed to be a very godly man. Again, we don't want culture to redefine some of these precious days. So Christians, should they celebrate Christmas? Well, here's an answer from Sinclair Ferguson. He's a modern theologian, and I love the way he handles this question. He says this. He says, Christmas has become, yes, a secularized and commercialized season, but there's an old Latin tag, and I'm not going to read it because I don't want to butcher it. The abuse of something shouldn't be allowed to destroy its proper use. That's what that Latin phrase means. He says the best cure is for Christians to celebrate the real meaning of Christmas. Speaking for myself, the more I've been able to hear or preach about Christ's coming, the more help I have received to focus on what really matters during December. Otherwise, I'm swimming against the tide with a Scrooge-like spirit, bah humbug. And if so, I not only have no joy in celebrating the incarnation, I lose all sense of joy completely. No, what I need is what the great Scottish theologian Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. Knowing more about Jesus and his coming brings a joy that is both deeper and more lasting than all the tinsel and glitter celebrations around us. So as we talked last week, there is certainly a wrong way and there is a right way to celebrate Christmas. So there are some kind of funny, silly, goofy ways that many people will invest lots of time and money into. There are some more internal ways that are also wrong. We talked about those last week when we were together. We looked at some different characters in the Christmas story, and we discovered that some of the wrong ways to celebrate Christmas, of course, are with hatred or apathy or pride or indifference. The right way to celebrate Christmas we want to focus on this morning. And it is really the key point of this entire text we're going to look at, that the right way to celebrate Christmas, you could summarize it in one word, and it is the word worship. So Luke chapter 1, we're going to read some verses out of this chapter together. In Luke chapter 1, of the four Gospels, is probably the most familiar to us as far as Christmas stories are concerned. This account of the birth of Christ, the events surrounding his birth, so many of the traditions and parts of the story that we know well come from the Gospel of Luke. But I want to back up a little bit, back to verse 26. And I want us to read about, we're not going to land a whole lot of time here, but I want us to read in context how Mary came to hear about Jesus, in particular, this interesting pregnancy that she would have. So beginning in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, we read this, that in the sixth month, and that is, by the way, the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, which we'll talk about in just a moment, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her, and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word. And then the angel departed from her. So this is just a remarkable event that has occurred in the life of Mary. She would conceive of a child, as we know, unnaturally. She is a virgin with child, the only virgin with child ever. Understandably, the angel delivers the news of all news that this is not an ordinary child. This is the Messiah himself. You will call him by a particular name, Jesus, and this is to fulfill hundreds of prophecies, some say about 350 prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah, that the first one being in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right after Adam and Eve fell. So a long time of waiting for the Messiah to come. And for Mary, this is a risky time. She hears about this. She's betrothed, but she's not yet married. She would be pregnant, and there would be some, no doubt, in society that would look on her and think, that doesn't look right. This is unbelievable news. Her cousin Elizabeth, and we continue to read in verse 39 a little bit about her, she also received an angelic visit before all of this about her barrenness being removed and being pregnant with child. This child, of course, we know to be John the Baptist. So Mary goes in verse 39 to visit her. In those days, Mary rose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. She entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. So here are two family members just rejoicing. I mean, they are as excited as can be. Just use your sanctified imagination. There were hugs, there were tears, I'm sure. There was, you know, let's talk about each other's experiences. What was your angel like? What was yours like? You know, what did he say to you exactly? Tell me the exact words. And I mean, here they are just rejoicing in all this. So here's Mary, who, by the way, and I think I mentioned this last week, but Mary, you know, it was not uncommon. We're not told how old she is, but it's not uncommon in this day and age for women to be married at a very young age, somewhere between probably the ages of 13 to 18 years old. That'd make her a very, very young woman. And I want you to keep that in mind as we read what Mary then utters in the home of Elizabeth. So here is a, by our standards, a teenage girl, pregnant with the Messiah, pregnant with Jesus, pregnant with a Redeemer. And she says in verse 46, My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. The heart of Mary at this point, as we look at this prayer, this song that she utters, shows us submission. It shows us humility. This is not a rebellious teenage girl. This is not a boastful young lady. This is not a woman who's panicking. She is worshiping. This is a prayer that has been given a title over the years, the Magnificat, and again, comes from a Latin phrase which simply means, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Those are the first words uttered in this prayer. Unfortunately, as you probably know, this prayer, and particularly one verse, verse 48, where she calls herself blessed, has been hijacked by some as a proof text for Mary worship and giving people or professing Christians the idea that we should pray to her because of her favor. And yet, you don't see any arrogance on Mary's part in this prayer. The tone of her prayer is one of, "Don't worship me, but worship this God with me." No boasting about herself, no venerating herself. She would be, and probably is, if it's possible to be disappointed in heaven, frustrated with that reality with some. This is a prayer of worship. This is a response to who God is. And we look at this as a great paradigm for answering the question, how should we celebrate Christmas? We know tons of wrong ways to do it. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, a very good verse to memorize if you've not, that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do everything for the point of bringing worship and praise to God. And here's Mary, a young woman, who's showing us out of the abundance of her heart a mouth of worship. So God has done this. He has intervened in this way in my life. And now my response to him is to do this pregnancy thing and do this visiting thing to glorify God, to honor God. So she just bursts out and celebrates who God is. So verse 46, let's walk our way through this like we typically do. She says that my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices to God my Savior. I think we know what the word magnify is. It is a word we use when you talk about magnification. You talk about taking an object and making it appear larger than it really is. So you can kind of look at the details, the finite details of that object. The word magnify is a word that is used both positively and negatively in the New Testament. It is used negatively in one occasion in Matthew chapter 23 when Jesus is telling the Pharisees that they do deeds to be seen, same word, to be magnified by others. But Mary's use of this term here, to magnify God, is to make it look as great as it really is, to draw attention to how glorious the Lord is. That is her goal. She wants to make God look great. She wants to make God look glorious. So her worship is swelling. It's overflowing. She wants to worship him for who he is. John Stott has told us that all true worship is a response to the self-revelation of God in Christ in Scripture. And it arises from our reflection on who he is and what he has done. The worship of God is evoked and formed and inspired by the vision of God. He says the true knowledge of God will always lead us to worship. So if worship is really a response to who God is, we do need to ask some questions about Mary. How did she know this about God? I mean, where did she get any of this information about who God is? This is a young woman who probably has not walked with God very long. At an early age, how can she praise God for things like glory and favor and sovereignty and strength and provision and covenant keeping? Why did it seem such a natural response for her? Well, I think there are some really two answers to those questions. One would be probably the implication of all this is just that she had a very godly upbringing. I'm going to make that assumption. Her parents must have taught her a lot about God. Her parents probably put her to bed with stories about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. She probably heard about Esther very often. She probably heard about Ruth. She probably heard about King David and Deborah. I'm guessing that her family was a godly family. I'm also guessing and assuming that she knew the Word of God. She knew theology. This, by the way, this little prayer here, this song is filled with Old Testament allusions and quotations, probably a minimum of 12 by my count. So this is not an ordinary young lady. This is a teenage theologian here. If you cut her prayer, it would bleed Bible everywhere that you could see. Her thoughts of God seemed very natural and very frequent. What a blessing she must have been. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon he preached on this text, he says, "You need not speak, but just ponder, weigh, consider, contemplate, meditate, ruminate upon the attributes of the Most High." That's what Mary's doing. He says, "Begin with his mercy if you cannot begin with his holiness, but take the attributes one by one and think about them. I do not know a single attribute of God which is not wonderfully quickening and powerful to a true Christian. As you think of any of them, it will ravish you and carry you quite away. You'll be lost in wonder, love, and praise as you consider it. You'll be astonished and amazed as you plunge into its wondrous depths, and everything else will vanish from your vision." That is one way of making God great, by often thinking about him. And that's what Mary's doing in kind of precise terminology. Her activity is activity of worship. So verses 48 down to verse 55 are just kind of examples. What are the things about God that are on her mind? And by application for us, what and how can we worship Christ at Christmas? I could tell you the key point, as I have, that the right way to celebrate is worship. But here are some examples of what we could worship him for. One would be for showing us favor. Has God ever shown you favor? Has God ever blessed you? She says in verse 48, or we read in verse 48, that he, that is God, he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. He's looked upon me, and behold, from now on, generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. He's shown me favor. Obvious favor. That is the nature of who our God is. He is a God of showing favor, of blessing. And by the way, that image is so obvious to us, and or maybe not obvious as it should be, but next time you look at a tree just filled with presents, you know, don't let your mind go to how gaudy and gross. Why don't you use it as a symbol to think about how blessed you are, that God has abundantly shown all of us favor. I think it's a great way to worship God, by looking at things like that. That's Mary. She sees her spiritual poverty. She says, look at my humble estate. Look at the condition I'm in. I'm a young, insignificant young woman. I mean, there's nothing about me that says this is the perfect person to pick to be the mother of Jesus. She's not the daughter of a famous Pharisee or religious leader. She's just a common person. God has shown her favor. So there's no self-promotion here. You don't see her patting herself on the back. You don't see her boosting her ego. In fact, her pride is completely non-existent. She knows, as we should know, that pride worship or is a worship blocker. Bishop J.C. Ryle reminds us that humility is the highest grace that can adorn the Christian character. He says, "It is a true saying of an old divine that a man has just so much Christianity as he has humility. It is the grace which of all is most suiting to human nature. Above all, it is the grace which is within the reach of every converted person. All are not rich, all are not learned, all are not highly gifted, all are not preachers, but all children of God may be clothed with humility." And even she knows this as she looks and thinks even in the future. She thinks about generations. She knows what's about to happen. She knows who she's going to give birth to. She knows that people will say, "You are blessed," and that's true. Mary is blessed. There's only one woman who could give birth to Jesus. It is Mary. So yes, she is blessed. But she knows she doesn't deserve this position. In fact, one of a great example of this outside of the Christmas story is in Luke chapter 11, where someone comes alongside her and gives her veneration and worship. And this would be a good counter to the earlier argument about praying to her. Luke chapter 11, verse 27, someone says to her, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." And the response was not, "Yeah, you're right, I'm pretty cool." It's, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." That's a humble reaction. Has God shown you favor? Has he blessed you? When's the last time you made a list of all the ways that God has shown you favor? And when you gather around the tree, as many of you will, and you'll do so probably with family or friends, maybe it'll be a small group, maybe it'll be a massive group, and you see piles of presents, or you see people gathered around a dinner table, and you see tons of food, allow all of these ample and more than ample provisions remind you of this reality of who God is, that he is a God who shows great favor. that's the right way to celebrate Christmas, by worshiping a God who gives out of abundance. It's a tangible reminder to us of how much we don't deserve and how much we get. Also in verse 49, there's another attribute, you might say, of God that gets attention. Not only does she talk about how much favor God shows her, but she also calls attention to the holiness of his name in verse 49. You know what the word holy means? The word holy, just kind of its basic root definition, just means to separate, actually, or to cut. And that kind of begs the question, from what? To be separated from what? Or to be cut out of what? And we know in the context of when it's used, it is to be separated from evil. That's holiness, to be cut out of or away from evil, to be a cut above and to be separated above evil. And one theologian, Charles Hodge, says that holiness on one hand implies entire freedom from moral evil, and on the other, absolute moral perfection. Freedom from purity is the primary idea of the word. To sanctify is to cleanse. To be holy is to be clean. Infinite purity, even more than infinite knowledge or infinite power, is the object of reverence. Thomas Watson said that holiness is the most sparkling jewel of his crown. It's the name by which God is known. And that is true, because when you see angels worshiping in heaven, they are not saying mighty, mighty, mighty. They're not saying omniscient, omniscient, omniscient. They're not even saying loving, loving, loving. They're saying holy, holy, holy. This is the Lord who is without sin. This is the Lord who is without evil. This is a Lord that doesn't just have a holy standard, but he always meets it, and he is the standard. Sometime in your lifetime, if you haven't read The Knowledge of the Holy, you need to, by A.W. Tozer. When he talks about the holiness of God, he says, holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy, with an infinite and comprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Because he is holy, all his attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of as belonging to God must be thought of as holy. So, as we've said before, because God doesn't change, he's perfectly holy, always has been, currently is, and always will be. He doesn't ever do anything wrong. He doesn't have to go back and second guess his will or a decision or change his mind, because every decision he has made is always a holy decision. He's separated from sin. He's devoted to being holy. And Mary recognized this. In her prayer, she could not help but talk about the holiness of his name. Does that theme of holiness have anything to do with Christmas? And think over the story of the events that surround the birth and coming of Christ, the first coming. Every event is a holy event. Probably one of your favorite Christmas songs is my favorite Christmas song is O Holy Night. The story of how Jesus was born is a narrative of really how holiness not only came to earth from heaven, and yet as Jesus put on human form, the goal of all of it, as we sang in the song right before I got up here, that last stanza, was to go to the cross and give us an opportunity to be cut away, again, to become holy, to put on his holiness. What do we mean by all that? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, Paul says that the Father made Christ, who was perfect, he didn't know any sin, to be sin for us, to go to the cross and pay for the sins that we committed, so that we would basically, and this is my paraphrase, be viewed as if we lived Christ's life, as if we were actually holy, positionally holy. So if you're a Christian this morning, you are positionally and perfectly holy in God's eyes. Not practically, but perfectly or positionally. Mary understood this. Even at a young age, she understood the holiness of God. She understood that the baby in her womb was a holy child and would always be holy. It would always answer every temptation, no matter if it was following 40 days of fasting in the wilderness or hanging on a cross watching people vent hatred, that he would always speak and think and do holy things. What are your Christmas gatherings going to look like this year? Will they be holy gatherings? times of making much of Christ, making much of his holiness? Will the people that you are with in the next couple weeks, will they know that the name of God is a holy name? Whose job is it to tell them? Whose job is it to mimic holiness? Whose job is it to point? Well, it's ours. I mean, that is one of the ways we honor the Christmas story, is by telling it. The right way to celebrate Christmas is to worship. It's to ascribe him, and his name is a holy name. Another thing we see Mary draw attention to in the next few verses, in verse 50 and 51, she also thinks about his mercy. And an indiscriminate mercy, how he shows mercy to all. In verse 50, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. I mean, this should not come as a surprise to us that she determined that she was an object of the mercy of God. An endless mercy going from generation to generation. A strong mercy that even dwells within among the proud. In other words, you know, keeping them away from their prideful thoughts. And the mercy of God here refers to his goodness that he bestows on those who are in need of help. It's like the hungry man who really legitimately does not have anything to eat. That is showing mercy. It's different from grace. Grace is when we show goodness to those who deserve punishment. So maybe a criminal being acquitted. John MacArthur says, perhaps we should think of mercy and grace as two sides of God's love. He says, mercy means not giving us what we deserve. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy holds back judgment. Grace gives pardon. In his mercy, God says, I'll hold back judgment. In his grace, God says, I'll give you salvation. Mercy withholds God's wrath. Grace releases his forgiveness. Mercy pities us. Grace pardons us. Only love can prompt mercy and grace. And Mary is saying, God is rich. He is rich in mercy. Does that relate to the Christmas story in any way at all? Here again is Mary, a non-VIP young woman from a very simple, plain town in her humble estate, and all of a sudden she is pregnant with the Messiah, and shepherds are showing up, and months or years later, magi are showing up with presents and lauding this family, and she is certainly an object of mercy. She certainly had needs. Every pregnant mom has needs. Every new mother has needs. Ever thought about just the miserable state that we are in, or we were in, without Christ? I mean, we certainly, without Christ, are always the utmost of those who need to be pitied. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Certainly another way that we can celebrate Christmas is by thinking about his mercy to us. Not just referring to giving to people that are less fortunate, which is a great way and thing to do this time of year, whether you do it anonymously or go up to somebody and say, I want you to have this. But ultimately, the ultimate showing of mercy is not a gift card to a grocery store. The ultimate showing of mercy is to tell somebody who is the most to be pitied, who is without Christ, who needs to hear that Christ has come to save them. That's one of the ways you can celebrate Christmas in a good and righteous and holy way, is to preach the gospel of mercy to someone who is truly, eternally destitute. Another thing that she, again, is aware of in verse 52 and 53, and this kind of piggybacks a little bit on that last one, that God is a God who provides for those who are in great need. That he has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He exalts those of humble estate. He fills the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. I mean, it's like Mary's saying, he gives people really ultimately what they need. they think they need more and more and more, but really just gives them exactly what they need, meeting the needs of those who don't even know what their needs are. A mighty person, an arrogant person. What's their greatest need? Humility. So God gives them, kind of reducing influence if necessary, turning their life upside down, Maybe not giving the rich more selfish indulgences. Meeting the needs of those whose needs are obvious, whether it's physical hunger or spiritual hunger, as we see here, faithful to be a provider. I mean, one of the verses I didn't read, verse 56, which is at the tail end of that section, tells us just kind of a note about what Mary did after she prayed. It says that she remained there with Elizabeth for 3 more months. So you can do the math. We already know she'd, or 6 more months. She'd been there 3, she stayed 6. What is she doing? Why is she remaining with her for that period of time? Well, she probably stayed till the birth of Elizabeth's son to be a help, to be a blessing, to provide for her as a needy person, a needy young woman, in her own pregnancy. Hudson Taylor, who founded China Inland Mission in the 1800s, very familiar with this, and wrote often about how God meets the needs of the needy. In his diary, one such entry reads this way: "Our Heavenly Father is a very experienced one. He knows very well that his children wake up with a good appetite every morning. He sustained 3 million Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. We do not expect he will send 3 million missionaries to China, but if he did, he would have ample means to sustain them all. Depend on it. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply, because he's a merciful God." One of our favorite psalms is Psalm 23, in the first verse, says that the Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want, because he is a God of mercy. So no matter what happens, we lack nothing we ultimately need. And without Christ at Christmas, we really lack everything. So the right way, or a righteous way to celebrate Christmas, of course, is not to look for your ultimate satisfaction and joy on Christmas morning with that one gift you've been asking for all year. You can be thankful for it. You can laud the person and thank the person for being kind and gracious. Or to see that latest Christmas movie you couldn't wait to see. It's ultimately to honor and worship the God who gives us what we desperately need and needed. And then finally, verse 54 and 55. Now this will tell you about Mary's familiarity with the Word of God, the scriptures that were available. Because she talks about God being a promise-keeping God, and she refers to specific examples, how he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Now, you wouldn't say that unless you knew the whole story of Israel in the wilderness, and Israel, you know, throughout the time of kings and prophets, and Abraham, and really even the Abrahamic covenant, and probably all the covenants. You wouldn't make this kind of reflection. You wouldn't have this kind of meditation of how God made a promise to Abraham to bless generations through his line, through his family. You'd have to know all those things to make this kind of a statement in a prayer. So this tells us a lot about Mary and her love for the Word of God and how much she knew the Word of God. And here she is thankful that God does not break his promises, that God keeps his covenant. Something we can certainly praise God for as well. There are so many promises, so many great promises in the Bible that God has never broken and never will. Promises like never leaving his children or forsaking them. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Or giving us help when we ask for it. Isaiah 41:10. Or leading us when we feel like we're without direction, John chapter 10, verse 4. Or giving us rest when we turn to him, Matthew 11:28. Or forgiving sins to those who are in his family, 1 John 1:9. That's a very, 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 very short list of promises. So how could we celebrate Christmas in light of that truth? Well, we could certainly spend maybe Christmas morning or a time around the table acknowledging how God kept his word to you in 2018. What promises did God keep? What we don't want to do is wait till Christmas 2019 to worship Christ at Christmas. We want to do it now. And here are some right ways to do it. We don't want to waste the songs we sing. There are so many good, rich, doctrinal songs that we sing this time of year that tell us everything, or not everything, but tell us a lot of what we need to know about Christ, that spur us on to adore him, that spur us on to venerate and laud him and to pray, even as Mary prayed. So we could take these words to heart. These are again from Spurgeon in that same sermon I referenced earlier. He said at the end of his sermon that I call your attention to this fact because when we ourselves have a song to sing unto the Lord, we may perhaps be tempted not to sing it until our hopes are accomplished and our faith has been exchanged for fact. He says, O brother, O sister, if this is your case, do not wait, for your song will spoil if you do. He says, there's another song to be sung for the accomplished mercy, but there's a song to be sung now for promised mercy. Therefore, let not the present hour lose the song which is due to it. That's one of the things I think about with Christmas. I think about music. I'm sure you do too. Christmas concerts, Christmas carols, catchy tunes. I mean, and music is a way that we worship our Lord. It is a time for worship. That is what Christmas is for. Christmas is for worship. It's not for mindless, worthless, empty activities, ultimately. And if this is your commitment, then you will never feel, I mean, if I could say this, and I think you'll understand the way, what I'm meaning by this, you'll feel like Christmas is never over. I mean, if you are committed to worshiping the Lord, then joy will continue the other 11 months of the year. Worship will continue, and Christmas will just be an occasion for changing up the songs and singing something different and maybe thinking about some other attributes you haven't thought about. But really, ultimately, what we're talking about is not just the right way to celebrate Christmas. It's the right way to live life. It's the right way to celebrate life is by worship. We want to do that. We're going to close in just a few moments with a song. And I would encourage you, when we sing that song, do a little bit of what we did this morning with Mary's prayer. Try to identify where or what you see about God. What is he doing? What has he done? Where are the promises? What are the attributes? How is his nature on display? How is the songwriter making much about him? And allow that to drive you to be grateful as you think about real life things that have occurred to you this year, as you think about real life experiences and decisions and moments where God has intervened and he's shown himself as a faithful God to you. Father, we do thank you for the glory of being able to hear from you every time we open your word. Lord, it is an undeserved privilege. Even as we look at the words of this young woman, we know ultimately these are inspired words. These are words that you gave her. These are words that you helped recall to her mind at these moments. And we know because we have the same spiritual resources. We have the Holy Spirit. We have Scripture. We have the tools necessary to be like this in our worship, to respond in good or bad news, to respond in a way that is worshipful to you. And Lord, we want to do that. Lord, we want to pray again as we prayed before that you would help us to magnify you this Christmas holiday season, that we make much of you, that we show people in our words and our actions how great you truly are. Help them to see you as a big God, and a big God who has provided the ultimate gift, the gift that gives us freedom from sin, the gift that saves us from eternal condemnation, the gift of salvation. Thank you for this encouraging help from your scriptures. Thank you for speaking to us through it. We pray your blessing on the rest of our day, the rest of our morning, as we continue our worship and song, as we continue hearing from your word in the different e-classes. We thank you for all of it in Christ's name. Amen.